Camus wrote, "Dying voluntarily implies that you have recognized, even instinctively, the ridiculous character of that habit," and that's living, "the absence of any profound reason for living, the insane character of that daily agitation, and the uselessness of suffering." And I can remember when I was 18 years old, I worked as a copy boy at the Miami Herald. And every now and then they'd send me out, somebody getting murdered or something, they always send me out to, you know, get a picture or something. So I have to go and ask the family to give me pictures, and people are in wonderful moods to do that, and I was the one they sent. And I can remember going to one house where a 17-year-old boy had been shot, murdered. And his older brother was there, he was a cop. And he just started railing on me. I just came from the newspaper. But I remember at one point, I never forgot this, he was just railing about his brother, and he said, his kid brother, and he said, "All that for nothing." But I ask, if human existence doesn't extend beyond the individual life itself, then what is the qualitative difference? What is the qualitative difference between a kid shot dead at 17 and a wise old sage who quietly and slowly sputters out at 92? It still, in the end, is all for nothing. However depressing, and that book, The Myth of Sisyphus, was a very depressing read, Camus took his premises to their logical conclusion. If this pathetic little spasm of cellular metabolism, which we are, delimits all that we have, are, or mean, then all that we have, are, or mean isn't much. And considering the little that we do possess is suffused with so much pain, despair, rage, and helplessness, the whole human endeavor, because it is meaningless, essentially is absurd. This was a theme through Camus' writing, the absurdity of human life. To live, to suffer, and die for a purpose. To live and suffer and go through everything we go through for a purpose, that's hard enough. But to go through everything we go through, all for nothing, is, for Camus, the essence of absurdity. Especially when as human beings we're able to envision something better. And here's where Camus gets the rubber meets the road. Our awareness of what we are, and again, I'm giving you from Camus' atheistic perspective, the awareness of what we are as opposed to what we want to be, this is a tension, basically, that chickens don't have, that kind of tension. If we end up as the animals, we're no better than the animals. In fact, we're a lot worse off. Because unlike dogs or pigs, we can envision something better. We can envision or hope for transcendence, for eternity. For we can see a chasm between what we are and what we ultimately would like to have. Living, Camus wrote, is keeping the absurd alive. Keeping and keeping it alive is contemplating it. Humans contemplate it. Oysters don't. Therefore, from his perspective, our existence, not the existence of oysters, is absurd. Now, Albert Camus wasn't the only one who understood, who thought this point through to its logical conclusion. A couple centuries earlier, or more than that, almost two millennia earlier, the Apostle Paul understood the utter futility of human existence if nothing exists beyond the grave. In Corinthians, he writes, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how shall some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not, if it be so that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Whatever the specific theological issue here, Paul's point is the exact same as Camus'. If the dead aren't raised, if the grave's the final stop, if there's nothing beyond this life, then really it's all miserable and insane. For Paul, if Christ wasn't resurrected, then believers won't be either. And if we're not resurrected, then our faith, indeed our whole lives, are in vain. It's meaningless. Perhaps that's why the Bible is so clear, about the resurrection of the dead. Nothing we believe has any meaning without that. And many of them who sleep in the dust of the earth will wake, some to everlasting life, some to reproach and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12:2. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? The resurrection of the dead isn't a hope. It is the hope. It is for us the final purpose of all that we believe. The second coming with the resurrection of the dead is where it all climaxes, where it all consummates, where it all comes to fruition. At the resurrection of the dead, our purpose as human beings is fully and finally realized. Anything prior to that, anything short of that, anything that doesn't come to that leaves us incomplete, purposeless, and without reason to be, much less having any reason to hope. Only at the second coming, only when the graves are open, will life itself be vindicated and shown not to be the absurd and purposeless venture that it becomes if the grave stay closed. Without this promise, what is Christianity other than just dangling fables and lies before people? Without the second coming, where the dead in Christ are resurrected to immortality, while those that are alive are given immortality, the first coming is meaningless. I touched on this earlier in the week. What purpose is there to the first coming without the second coming? What good was Christ's death on the cross if it doesn't lead to the resurrection and to immortality? To be justified, to be redeemed, to be pardoned. What are these apart from the resurrection? What are these apart from that other than just bogus theological terms that mean nothing? But people say, well, Jesus left us good examples on how to live. Hey, Martin Luther King left good examples. Mother Teresa left good examples. Mahatma Gandhi left good examples. I am a lot more than I need an example. I need a Savior. A lot more than Jesus told us, you know, to love our enemies and turn the cheek and so forth. But more than that, I need someone who can turn, take this body out of the grave that's there and clothe it with immortality. Give us eternal life. That's what I need. I need that much more than I need just an example. Mother Teresa and Mahatma Gandhi can't do that for us. Only Jesus can, and He will at the second coming. Which why that and that alone is where all the hope set before us becomes a reality and the ultimate promises made by God become fulfilled in our flesh. It's only then that our faith in following Christ is totally and fully vindicated. You know, we like to say that Christ completed His work on the cross. Nonsense. Nothing is completed. Nothing until all the redeemed are clothed in immortality and an existence without any of the things that make life so miserable here. Until then, until that time, everything is penultimate. And our only hope lies in that which is ultimate. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, justification by grace and faith alone remains in every aspect the final word, and for this reason, when we speak of things before the last, we must not speak of them as having any value of their own, but we must bring to light their relation to the ultimate. It is for the sake of the ultimate that we must now speak of the penultimate. For Bonhoeffer, justification by faith is the ultimate, but it can be so only because it's all part of the second coming. What can grace, justification, sanctification, salvation, and redemption mean without the return of Christ to clothe us in immortality? It means nothing. That's why in so many places the Scripture doesn't always separate the first coming from the second coming. You find places in the Bible, all through the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, where they're melded together. And it's not always easy to tell them apart. Niels Erik Andreasen, an Adventist theologian, he said, but whereas the New Testament hope focuses exclusively upon the return of Christ, the Old Testament hope has two foci, the near first advent and the more distant second advent. Frequently both foci become to expression in a single picture. Because they're inseparable. They're inseparable. Again, what good was Christ's first coming if it doesn't ultimately lead to the second coming? He wasted His time. It all has to consummate in the second coming. In Isaiah, let me read you one section of Isaiah where you see this first and second coming together. We've been looking through Isaiah all this week. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Isaiah 11. And a rod shall come forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord, and he will judge, but not in the sight of his eyes, nor in the hearing of his ears will he reprove. But he will judge the poor with righteousness, and he will prove with uprightness the meek of the earth. Then with the breath of his mouth and with the spirit of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the girdle of his waist and faithfulness of his loins. Then the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard with the kid will lie down, and the calf and the lion and the fatling will be together, and a little child shall lead them. Here, both of Christ's coming are melded into the single prophetic discourse. First verses see clear dealing clear deal clearly with His first coming, the last few deal with the second coming. All the way through the Bible, you have these brought together. I want to read you another quote just from Isaiah, just about the second coming itself. Lift up your eyes towards heaven and look to the earth beneath. For heaven as smoke will vanish and the earth as a garment will wear out, and its inhabitant in a like manner will die. But my salvation will be forever and my righteousness will not be abolished. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former will not be remembered nor come to mind. Here's how Ellen White uses some things in Isaiah to describe what it will be like after the second coming. She says, as the prophet beholds the redeemed dwelling in the city of God, free from sin and from all the marks of the curse, in rapture he explains, rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her. All ye that love her, rejoice with her. And she starts quoting Isaiah. Violence shall be no more heard in thy land, and the sun shall no more light thy day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light. For as a new heavens and a new earth, which I make stand before me, says the Lord, thus your seed and your name will stand. At the second coming, all that's earthly and man-made, and thus temporal and ultimately meaningless, was swept away under the power of God, which will be revealed with a might and majesty never before seen by human eyes. If the cross accomplished what's far beyond humans, if what happened at the first coming is far beyond what humans could ever do, how much more so the second, and what will happen there. At Christ's return, in mocking defiance, utterly mocking and defying all human logic, reason, and science, in an act that exposes all the world's wisdom and all its parochialness, prejudice, and limits, God is going to appear in heaven, and with the same voice that spoke light and life into existence, He will speak it again. Then, through the power of His Word, whether they're in soft pillowed caskets or in the belly of squids or whether they're just molecules in the dirt somewhere, the dead will rise to be reconstructed in bodies far surpassing anything we've ever had before, maybe with the exception of Adam and Eve when they were first created. That's God's ultimate promise. The one promise that gives meaning to everything else, and as I said, anything that comes short of it and doesn't ultimately lead to that is meaningless. In 1994, a well-known physicist, a Tulane physicist, I don't know how the guy got to Tulane, named Frank Tipler, wrote a book called The Physics of Immortality. And I want to read you the opening line, the opening paragraph of the book, or was in the introduction or something. He begins with these words. This book is a description of the Omega Point theory, which is a testable theory for an omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God who will one day in the far future resurrect every single one of us to live forever in an abode which is in all the essentials, the Judeo-Christian heaven. It says every single term in this theory, for example, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, resurrection body, heaven, will be introduced as pure physical concepts. In this book, I shall make no appeal anywhere to revelation. I shall appeal instead to the solid results of modern physical science. The only appeal will be to the reader's reason. I shall describe the physical mechanism of the universal resurrection. I will show exactly why this power to resurrect, which modern physics allows, will actually exist in the far future, and why it will in fact be used. If any reader has lost a loved one or is afraid of death, modern physics says, quote, be comforted, you and they shall live again, close quote. Now, whether Kepler really proves what he says he does is more than doubtful. I mean, I'm not a physicist. I plodded through that book, and I mean, it was bizarre. And he just rambled on and on and a bunch, you know, we're all machines and the whole universe is all a computer, and it was just sort of, I mean, it really kind of just went ashore on the aground on the shores of philosophical incoherence. Nevertheless, even if he's got the means wrong, even if he's got the means wrong that the universe is just a big computer and it's all going to click and we're all machines and by nature we all have to be resurrected, because everybody in his view is coming back for eternity. Even if he's got the means wrong, Tipler's got the event right. And that's the resurrection of the dead. Fortunately, we have better reasons than Tipler's omega point theory to believe in the resurrection. And I think the most important thing we have is Christ's death on the cross. That if the first coming means nothing apart from the second, and the second coming means nothing apart from the resurrection of the dead, because again, what good is Christ's second coming if we're not going to be given eternal life? So if the first coming means nothing apart from the second, and the second coming means nothing apart from the resurrection of the dead, then the cross, Christ's death and resurrection, is our guarantee that we will live again. I mean, Christ paid the ransom for our souls. He's going to come back and get what he paid for. What can the cross mean? What does all of this mean apart, prior to, or short of eternal life and the resurrection of the dead? Why would Christ suffer the wrath of God against sin if he doesn't resurrect sinners to eternal life? How could he promise that through him being lifted up, he would draw all men unto him if ultimately they stay in the grave? The surety of his return is sealed in his blood. As certain as we are that Christ died on the cross for our sins, is as certain as we can be that we will rise from the grave. I just finished last week, probably what's considered the greatest novel ever written in the West. It was Fyodor Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov. Dostoevsky was considered the greatest novelist, and The Brothers Karamazov is considered his greatest novel. And there's a scene in the book where Ivan Karamazov is somewhat of a socialist. He's talking to his brother Alyosha, who's a monk. And this is what Ivan Karamazov says to his brother, the monk. Let me make it plain. I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for. That all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage. Like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man. That in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice all hearts for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood they've shed, that it will make it not only to be possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened with men. But though all that may come to pass, I don't accept it. I won't accept it. Close quote. But you see, we have to accept it. We must accept it. Otherwise, we have only what he called the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions to show for all the major and petty grievances and pains we've afflicted on others and have been inflicted upon ourselves. We must accept it. But because without it, we might as well seek immortality in the tale of Hail Bop. We must accept it. If not, we have no hope of ever seeing our loved ones again. We have no hope of having all these apparently unanswerable questions answered. We have no hope of ever seeing the face of God. We have no hope of ever really knowing the fullness of His love. All that we have is what we see now. Just the rancid scraps of lies tossed at our feet, for which we grope at like hungry dogs. The second coming, the resurrection of the dead, this isn't epilogue. This isn't appendix. This isn't afterword. It's the raison d'etre of all the pages, all the scenes, all the dialogues, all the transitions, chapters, sentences, commas, and periods of everything that precedes it. We must then reach out with every nerve, every synapse, every fiber, and grasp by faith the promise of something that we can't see, feel, intuit, or rationalize now. All we can really do is read about it. We can read about it in the Bible. We can read about it in the spirit of prophecy. Because I don't know about you, but when I hear the wind blowing through the trees, they're not whispering to me, hey, you're going to live again. The stars at night, how beautiful they are. They don't write in the sky. Christ is going to come back and give you immortality. The birds singing out my window in the morning, no matter how pretty they're singing, they're not singing lyrics that promise me eternal life. If anything, without the resurrection of the dead, what those songs are singing, is what those birds are singing, are really our funeral dirges. We can know the promise of His coming and the resurrection only because of what inspiration tells us. Thus, we must be relentlessly eradicate from our list of possibilities anything that casts subtle doubts or shadows on the authority of the Bible and the authority of the spirit of prophecy. You know, they asked me during this ordination service, maybe to tie into the ordination, if I were to say anything to ministers, I would say we need ministers who affirm our people in what we believe and why we believe it. There's a crisis of faith among a lot of Adventists. It's just the world we live in. I would make every word you speak, every sermon you preach, affirming to people in what we believe, the hope of the first coming, and what that hope ultimately leads to is the second coming. Nothing, nothing in nature, nothing in logic, and Frank Tipler's Omega Point theory included, nothing in science really gives us the promise of the second coming or the resurrection of the dead. As I said the other day, the only closest thing science tells us that we'd live again is when we fertilize a plant or a tree. That's the closest they're going to tell us. How logical is it then to allow these things to weaken our trust in the Bible? Given what we know, it would be illogical and unreasonable to let logic and reason cause us to question the authority that reveals to us the only hope we have. A hope that at its essence defies logic and reason and the painful limitations they have placed on the human mind. Isaiah is the gospel prophet, and he pours out through his pages, the Bible as a whole, reasons to trust in, quote, the unreasonable. Come, he says, let us reason together. And God has given us as a people so many reasons to hope, so many reasons to trust, to look beyond what we can see, to rationalize or to understand, and to grasp the promise that through Christ we can and are promised an existence too wonderful for us now to even dare to imagine it. Whatever the pains, whatever the discouragements, whatever the fears that stalk those of us living on a planet polluted in sin, Isaiah and the Bible as a whole is an eloquent testimony that what life ignominiously dumps on us now is not what we ultimately get. It's not where it all ends. And that what we suffer here and now, in contrast to what we will rejoice in then, can't be compared. Can't be compared, because what we get then and there will make what we have suffered here and now nothing. It'll be forgotten. No matter how tired, no matter how discouraged, no matter how sorrowful and sore we are, life can be tough. The Bible says, don't give up, don't stop hoping, don't stop trusting, don't stop believing, don't stop waiting, because the moment you do, you're in danger of making it all for nothing. When according to God's promises, it's all for something. Something so wonderful and in the end so perfect and so happy and harmonious that, as I said, we can't even begin to dare to envision it. We can't go by moods. We can't go by feelings. We can't go by how much serotonin happens to be moving in one part of our brain and making us feel happy or sad. Well, what we have are only the raw, naked promises of a God who cannot lie and who's promised us a promise sealed in the blood of Jesus that we will live again in a world without a single element of what makes life so miserable here. That's the ultimate hope and promise. That's what it's ultimately all about and what it all ultimately has to lead to. Through Isaiah, through the Bible, God is stretching us beyond the confines of what we can smell, see, hear, and taste, or reason with these dying, sinful mass of matter that hums within our heads. And the Lord points us to something far beyond what Dostoevsky called the Euclidean mind of man. The Bible tells us that we can never learn or for ourselves, know for ourselves, which is that this bleeding, dying planet with its bleeding, dying beings isn't our home. Instead, eternity with Jesus, where it's all made up for, where every pain is atoned for, where every tear is finally and forever wiped dry, where it's all done right. This is our home. This is where it all comes to. And this is what Christ died on the cross to give us. This is the promise. The only promise that truly matters. The promise without which nothing we believe can have any meaning, without which anything we can do or experience can have any purpose at all. The promise by which all things become righteous, holy, and true, because all things unrighteous, unholy, and untrue will finally and forever no longer be.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.